Would you turn with me, first of all, to John chapter 14? John chapter 14, and then we'll be moving into the 16th chapter. And while you're turning there, I remind you that we've embarked on a study for this hour on what I've labeled as the Great Transition. There have been events in history that are so pronounced that we've put that adjective before the event so that we can have a sense that there's been very little like it that men have experienced or that we'll ever experience. There was a misnomer of one of those events when they called World War I the Great War. They called it that because they considered it to be the war to end all wars. But very soon after that, there was World War II. So men can make mistakes about what they consider to be great in human history. But I think that when we look at these things in our Bible and we label these as the Great Transition, that we're using the proper adjective. Nothing has been transpiring in human history since then, nor had it transpired in history before then, that was like what our Lord introduced just before he was to go back to the right hand of the Father. As you know, for those 3 years, at various times and places, he had called to himself apostles. There were those that came close to him that he named, and we called them disciples. He had had a winnowing ministry, and that there were many who would come to him and listen to his teaching. But when he began to teach the things concerning himself, some of them viewed them as such hard sayings that they walked away from him, never to return. But those that met the qualifications for being disciples and those that were named apostles stayed with him to the end. And he loved them to the end. He loved them to the uttermost. And he knew that they were dependent upon his presence. It was something that was necessary for them. They knew that if they were puzzled by world events, if they were puzzled by their relationship with their fellow man or their brother or sister, or if they were puzzled about the inner workings of the kingdom, that they could go to him and that they could ask him questions. And he would expound to them and put their minds at ease. They may not understand everything that he said, but they trusted him implicitly. And as he taught them, they were then comfortable of how wonderful it was to have him by their side and them walking with him. But then he prepares them for his departure. He makes them aware that he's not going to be with them in body any longer. He's going back to from where he came. He came down from heaven. He moved among men. He's going back to heaven. There he will be the glorified and exalted Savior. Because by then he will have suffered on Calvary for the sins of his people. And he will experience a glory that, reverently I say this, he had not experienced before. Because he had never been in this state before where he had suffered on Calvary. But now he knows that when he goes back to the right hand of the Father will exalt him, give him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He knows where he is going, but having been in the world with those whom he loves them to the end, and he wants to prepare them. He makes a startling statement to them. It is expedient for you that I go away. It's necessary for you, and some translators will say it's to your benefit. It's to your advantage that I go away. Now, who in their right mind at the time would have understood such things? But yet, he tells them truth. Because there's going to be a compensation that will be adequate. No more than adequate, it will be necessary and fulfilling. And that compensation will be in the form of a person. That person will be the Holy Spirit. And we looked at last week what part of his work will be after this great transition occurs. He will be the teacher. This is something that God's people ought to readily embrace and lovingly adore our Master because He would condescend to teach us. And the Spirit has that responsibility prescribed in the subject matter of what He is to teach is the central theme of our Bible, and that is Christ and Christ Himself, Christ alone. He will do that work and will do it in such a way that when we are taught, we can say that we have been taught of God. So in John chapter 14 in verse 25, he speaks something of that ministry of the Holy Spirit after the Son ascends to the right hand of the Father. He says, "These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." Now, as an aside, we take this passage and our Lord's promise to be primarily a promise to the writers of the New Testament. None of us can say that the Spirit has in our life, in our experience, and some of us are closer to home than we've ever been, all of us are, frankly. But some of us see the end of the runway. It's not that far ahead. Right. And we know that there are many things that we do not know. He has not revealed all truth to us. It's as almost as if He said in your lifetime, even with the Spirit teaching, you can't bear them now. So we can't apply that to us as individuals, but when we look at our Bible and we see the closed canon that refers to the 37 books of the Old Testament, the 29 books of the New Testament, 66 in total, we believe that what we have there is an inspired, infallible record. And in that inspired, infallible record, we have writings of New Testament writers. Some of them apostles, some were not apostles. Luke was not an apostle. But those men that wrote the New Testament, what we have in their writings, things that astound us to think that they could remember such things with so much specificity that we would read it and have confidence that this is precisely what he said. This is precisely what he meant to say. They're using the very words that God would have them to use. And we see in the closing of the canon, as the time from which our Lord spoke these words until it's closed, and we have the completed revelation in front of us, he'll bring all things to your remembrance. And this is the part that we see about his teaching ministry. And then if you'll turn to John chapter 16, we see something about what we have as an experience on an ongoing basis. I'm born into this period where the transition has already occurred. I'll die unless the Lord takes me home when He comes again. I'll die in this same period of transition. I won't know what it's like to not have this. But now he's telling me what it's like in this period. As he teaches in John 16 and verse 12, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you in all truth, for he shall not speak out from himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you." And there too we get hints of the work of the Spirit in the closing of the canon, but there's more there because we know that his work continually in this period where the transition is now completed will be the same thing. He shall not speak as one who is a renegade from the purposes of God, if he ever speaks of himself, which he does in the New Testament, it will be consistent with the will and the purpose of God. He will be in harmony with the purpose of God, but his primary thing will be to take the things of Christ and to show them to us, his people. And this he continually does. This morning in our first hour, we were looking at afresh how that Peter would encourage the saints to grow in grace and in knowledge of whom? Of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Who's going to teach you? It's going to be the Spirit of God who ultimately is the teacher. He equips men to be pastor teachers. I understand that. But he's behind the work. If you know more now about Christ than you did before you sat under this ministry, it doesn't go to the glory of the man. It goes to the glory of the Spirit who takes the things of Christ and shows them unto us. This will be his ministry. And so we see it, that he is to be our teacher. Now this morning, I'd like for you to consider with me another part of his ministry that now is taking place. And it did not begin in this way until the Son had ascended back to the right hand of the Father. In the 7th verse of John chapter 16, John chapter 16 and verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." So the first of those three purposes of the Spirit, I'll touch on this morning with the Lord's help. The Spirit is said here to be one who will reprove the world of sin. And verse 9 tells us what that sin is. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Two things here to introduce us to these verses as we try to expound upon them. Number one is, we're told that he will do a reproving work. Now, in our English language, when I think of reproof, I think of someone who is like a parent telling their child that what you did was wrong. But they have no power, nor do they have a desire to take them before the bars of justice and pronounce judgment against them. The word reprove is a softer word than the word convict. And if you were to look at other translations of your Bible beside the King James Version, you would see that he will convict the world of sin. Convince, that's not powerful enough. He will convict the world of sin. And the sin is that they believe not on me. Now, the second word that gets my interest as part of an introduction to the text is that he says he will do this to the world. What is the world? You know, in the whole entire New Testament, John uses that word more than any other New Testament writer. And when you look at it, you have to consider it in the context to try to appreciate what he means by the world. The world can have an amoral sense when he uses it. It can simply be demographic. where he will divide the entire world's population, Old Testament and New Testament, into two categories, Jew and Gentile. That would be one way that he uses the world. And then he uses the word world in a moral sense. When he talks about the Lord Jesus, recounting the words of the Lord Jesus, when he says, if the world hates you, that is the sense of the world that has the capacity to do something that God either says is good or bad. And in this case, he says the world, whatever that is, hates you. And later on we'd read, if the world loves you. So it has that capacity. Now we have to come face to face with what does he mean here when he says that the Spirit will convict the world of sin. What does he mean by that? Is he talking about the demographic sense or the moral sense? And I would say to you that as you look closer at it, it may be both. And that's probably an easy way to get out of this conundrum. But nonetheless, I think it may be true. We'll go further into this in just a moment. Well, when we think of this word, world, and we think of this word, convince, or convict, or reprove, I go back to that word, reprove, and make it clear to us that when the Spirit does this work, that it will be a decisive work. And then we have to answer the question, well, will he convict in order to condemn? Or will he convict in order to convert? That's the key question. Will this work of his be to convict individuals in the world in order that they may be condemned? Or will he convict them of not believing on Christ as the Savior in order to convert them? But this word convict is powerful. Turn with me to John chapter 8, a few chapters back. And while you're turning there, the context is that there have been members of the religious elite who have found this woman involved in the very act of adultery. They have brought her as a means to, and how wicked this is, but they have brought her as a means to trip up our Lord. They said, now what are you going to say? Because the law says she should be stoned. And as you know, our Lord, this is the incident where he stooped down and he wrote. We have no idea what he wrote. There have been a lot of speculation what he wrote. Some have speculated that he began to write down the names of the women that those religious elite had done the same thing with. And that's entirely possible. You understand, the age in which our Lord came and moved among men, among the religious elite, was an age of adultery. He could have done that. He might well have done that. But then he looks up and he says, you who are without sin, let him cast the first stone. And something happens. Our Lord's words are powerful. We also know that in the body of Scripture, we'll read that there is not only the Mosaic law, but there's this law of God written in the hearts of men, and that law is consistent with the character of God, and it produces in the person a sense of whether they have done right or wrong. We call it conscience. And these individuals who were confronted likely with their own sin became convinced that they had no authority to cast the stone. So in John chapter 8 and verse 9, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. But did you see there where the translators translated in our King James Bible, the same word that's translated reprove is translated here convicted. It's a strong word. So the Spirit will do this work. Well, when the Holy Ghost does this thing, what will He use to convict men? You know, we have, because we live in this wonderful country, and I do not say that facetiously, it's a wonderful country. And we've had a legal system that has evolved and become this great monolith, if you will, that was based on the Constitution and then the Bill of Rights. And on top of these essentially basic documents, we have had agencies created. We have had laws on top of laws. We've had guidance on top of guidance. And I have no doubt that if you were to go to one of the agencies that's designed to enforce the law of the land called OSHA or ASHA, depending on where you're from or how educated you are, you'll find out that there's volume upon volume written about what this means. It's become so complex that you have to hire lawyers to interpret it for you. Listen, for all of us, when the Lord says He's going to do the convicting business, it's really simple. You will be convicted by Him that you believe not on the Lord Jesus Christ. When He does His work in the world, it will be focused and precise. When you were a child, did you ever get a magnifying glass and put it up to the sun and maybe direct that laser beam down to some brown leaves and catch those leaves on fire, or a piece of paper and burn a hole in the paper? It's because you were taking the bright light from the sun and condensing it and focusing on one object. That's essentially what the Spirit of God is going to do in the life of an individual that He intends to convert. He's going to take this one sin and He's going to point it directly into an icy heart, and He's going to thaw that heart because He intends to convict in order to convert, you see. What we have then is this work, and the crime is that they believe not on Me. This crime has one entry in the statute book, only one, and there's no mistaking what it is. It is not that you believe in the historical Jesus. It is that you do not believe that Christ came into the world to pay your sin debt. And the world, the Spirit of God, when He does that work, will convict you that, number one, you're a sinner and you need salvation. And then He will convict you or tell you and guide you that, in fact, Christ Jesus is the one who can alone pay your sin debt. He will do that because that is His work. Notice in John chapter 3, if you go back a little bit further, in verse 19, here we get the condemnation, the sin. This is the condemnation, verse 19 of John 3, that light is come into the world and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. There's the great judge of all the earth pronouncing to us how simple it is to be convicted before Him. And that is when the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world, is presented, men do not embrace Him. They turn away from Him. And that He proclaims as being sin. My friends, if you're here this morning and you have not trusted on Christ, I could go to the Mosaic Law, the Ten Commandments, and condemn you quite easily, and condemn me. the first section of it would put all of us at the mercy of God, because he says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, body, strength," and it would condemn you. But the Spirit gently, beautifully, would bring instead before you the glories of the Son of God, the mercies of God, to send out a general call, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Come unto me, those that are thirsty, and drink. You that are hungry spiritually, I am the bread of life. Come to me." And there are people sitting in this room this morning, likely, that have heard those things, and you have not come. You have not believed on Christ. That will be the sin that you'll be held accountable for. But when the Lord convicts you that you have not believed on Him, He will do that, the Spirit will, in order to bring you to Him. He will do that work. Where do we see such a marvelous work of the Holy Spirit? Turn with me to the book of Acts. I'm going to read a few verses in chapter 2 that will help us get some sense of maybe the primary application of what the Lord intended to say when He told us that the Spirit will convict the world of sin because they believe not on me. When He uses the word "world" there, He may have a demographic sense in mind because of what we're about to read. As you recall that in Acts chapter 2, this is going to be where there's the great day of Pentecost and Peter's message, but it will be delivered to a people who are gathered in Jerusalem. And the Bible will say this in the King James Version, from every nation under heaven. They'll be there. And every nation represented, apparently every language represented at least, comes there to hear what Peter has to say. And it will not be something that will strike these people as they can be indifferent to. So in Acts chapter 2 and verse 5, "And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven." I jump down to verse 8. "And how hear we every man in our own tongue or language wherein we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers in Mesopotamia, in Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." So there in one place are representatives, people from the world. And here we have this manifest, wonderful outpouring of the Spirit of God where Peter, who had had no prior preparation other than being with Christ, on that day the Spirit of God infills him. He delivers this message. And when he delivers the message, the Spirit of God not only has infilled him, but he's been working among the people. I mentioned this to you, I don't know if it was a Wednesday night or a Sunday, but I'll mention it again. Someone has said there's a really distinct observation that you can make between evangelism that occurred in the New Testament and evangelism that occurs today. Today, we go out and ask people questions. If you died tonight, would you go to heaven or hell? You know, that basic question. Jackson was telling me that as you walked on the campus of Auburn, there was a church group that was there. And they were asking the students questions, wanting to understand their religious affiliation, how they were practicing their Christianity there on campus, that type of thing. But I'm sure that their ultimate aim, Jackson, as it was with me, was we want someone to know about the Savior. But they were asking them questions. But in the New Testament, when the Spirit of God has convicted men of not believing on Christ, they ask the preacher questions. And so, read verse 22. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Verse 36, I jump down to it. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in the heart. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. He goes through the intellect, but he gets eventually to the heart. And when he pricks in the heart, they said unto Peter, to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And the answer comes back, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as our Lord God shall call. I'm going to wrap this up. The work of the Spirit in the world. The primary example we read, he convicts the hearers with representatives from every nation under heaven that Jesus is in fact the Christ. And when he convicts them, they respond to that. And on that day, 3,000 souls are saved. He is still in that business. Not as in a pronounced way as we see in the book of Acts, but individually, he is. I was reading this past week about a man by the name of Andrew Bonar. There's another Bonar, Horatius Bonar, that wrote some hymns. You may have seen them. But I'm not talking about Horatio. I'm talking about Andrew. And he was a Scot. And he was not a novice to truth as a young man. He was raised in church. And he has a published diary. This was in the 1800s. And you can buy that diary. The Diary and Life of Andrew Bonar. But he recounts that when he would go to church as a 19-year-old, he began to observe that the Lord had saved some of his friends. It was a concern to him. He not only was a thoughtful young man, but he was a diary keeper. And this is his entry on May the 3rd, 1829. Great sorrow, because I'm still out of Christ. May the 31st, 1829. My birthday is past, and I am not born again. In 1831, in the providence of God, on a Lord's Day afternoon, and apparently in that country, the Lord's Day afternoon was a time for all people to reflect on who God is and who I am. He said it was an autumn day. And as his soul is in this state of turmoil, I have not Christ. He goes and he rummages through a library that's available to him. And in the providence of God, he picks up a book that's titled this, The Trial of Saving Interest in Christ. How can I know that He is mine and I'm His? He picked up the book, he read part of it, and nobody knows whether he read this in the book or if he picked up his New Testament and he read it. But eventually he got to the New Testament. And in John chapter 1, verse 12, this is where the Lord directed him. But as many as received him. To them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. In verse 16 it says, and of his fullness have all we received, and grace upon grace. He said, and immediately he had peace. Because he realized, because the Spirit had brought him there. He had convicted in order to convert. That it is not what we do that saves us. It is what Christ has done. And the conduit from God's purposes in Christ for me and my experience of what He has done for me is one word. Faith. Believe. 62 years later, he's still writing in his diary, or at the age of 62. You know what he's thinking about? What happened when he was 19. Do you have such a memory of such a blessed day? Has the Spirit of God brought you to the point and convicted you? You've not believed on the Son. You've heard about Him. There's nothing in Him that you can find fault with. You have heard how that He changes lives, and you've lived long enough now where you can see people that they are not the same. He has powerfully changed them. But you've not believed on Him. Would you believe on Him? Would you trust Him? This is the most serious challenge you will ever hear of in your life. What of Christ?